the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God.
And that can also be true in a church setting. Who's running the show? Who's driving the ministry? As we saw last week, there was a man by the name of Gaius who lived very unselfishly. Today, we're going to find a man who seemed to be on the driver's seat, controlling matters, who lived very selfishly. The title of this morning's message is The Selfish Life. Last week it was The Unselfish Life. So we're looking at contrasts and opposites found in this shortest book of the New Testament in 3 John. As we look at 3 John verses 9 through 11, what a contrast in character. Gaius was very kind, consistent, very hospitable type of a man. But Diotrephes clearly displayed the selfish life. An old Englishman wrote a statement in an essay, and in his essay he said, "Selfishness is the sole motive of human conduct." And I think he hit the nail on the head. That really is an issue with all of us to some degree. We are selfish creatures. We want first place. We want preeminence. We want the biggest piece of the pie. And so we have to constantly fight against that instinct to have the preeminence, to deal with our pride, our ego. And we find in these three short verses a message that needs to be heard on a regular basis in our churches, in our hearts, in our lives. Because selfishness can be oftentimes the sole motive of our conduct. There's two key truths that I want you to notice in these verses about selfishness. The first is found in verse 9. The selfish life is characterized by a domineering disposition. It begins with one's disposition, and we find here Diotrephes had a domineering disposition. Notice, once again, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. What's his disposition? He loves to have the preeminence. Now, it begins by saying, I wrote unto the church. He had a message for the church, an unnamed church. Perhaps it was the church that Gaius had attended. A letter that he wrote. We're not sure the message of that letter. The church was to receive that letter, but there was a problem. They never received that letter. They never got the message. Six words into verse 9, we see a three-letter word, short letter, word, but. But in the Greek language, the stronger of two conjunctions is used. John chose the stronger word to heighten the rejection of this letter the rejection of the communication that John the Apostle was trying to give to the church. So we have a letter that is not included in God's Word, obviously, because God did not intend it to, that had been rejected by this domineering personality. The church never received the letter. The end of verse 9, we find a phrase also says, "He would not receive us." Meaning Diotrephes would not receive, he would not recognize or accept John's authority. He's called the elder in 2nd and 3rd John. He is the last living apostle. Probably a term to distinguish this godly man in the hearts and minds of most people, a term that they use for him. And he is calling himself the elder. But yet we find a man who would not receive him, who rejected, continually rejected this apostolic leader, his authority, refused to acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John. So who in the world is Diotrephes? We only read of him in this short letter, in these few verses. He's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. His name means nourished by Zeus. That doesn't tell us a whole lot. That was probably a name given to him from a pagan background, but now he at least confessed or professed to be a believer. May not have been a true believer, as we'll see in the last verse, and now is active in this church and displaying this domineering personality. We don't even know his position in the church. He might have been an authoritarian pastor, a domineering deacon, or just an ambitious layman in the church. But he did wield a great deal of influence that a letter would never be received by the church, would never get to the recipients at that time. But a key phrase that we want to notice in the middle of this verse is, he loved to have the preeminence. Displaying this domineering personality. This phrase describes a man who lived very selfishly. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be heard. The word preeminence here means one who is continually fond of being first. This certainly is in stark contrast to what John the Baptist said, recorded in the book of John and several of the gospel accounts, when John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That really ought to be our model, our goal, that God would be increased in me and my selfish desires and my motives and my passions and my pride need to be decreased. We need to join in with the Apostle, with John the Baptist in our thinking. Edmund Hebert describes Diotrephes this way. He says, "This portrays an ambitious, self-seeking, power-hungry individual who aggressively sought to be the head of things and to rule over others. He was motivated by an aggressive passion to be in charge." It's interesting that a scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson may have heard the name. He's written a number of books that may even be in our library. He was professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern University, at Southern Theological Seminary. And he wrote an article for his denominational paper on Diotrephes. Well, a few weeks later, the editor received 25 cancellations of that paper by 25 different deacons who were complaining that he wrote about them. When A.T. Robertson was writing about a man that lived 1,900 years before that, they just assumed that he was writing about them. The spirit of Diotrephes lives on today in too many churches. For Diotrephes displayed a disposition that was clearly proud, arrogant, egotistical, a selfish disposition of wanting to have preeminence, to have first place. He wanted to be heard. He felt he was always right. So we notice here in verse 9 that the selfish life can be characterized by a domineering disposition. But then in verse 10, I want you to notice the selfish life is characterized by detestable deeds. Not only by domineering disposition, but by the actions, by the deeds, and we notice here in verse 10, by detestable deeds. A selfish heart will give birth to selfish deeds. It will display itself in one's actions. This me-first attitude led to a number of evil deeds. Notice, please, verse 10. John writes, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church." Now, John first says that when he came to the church, he would bring this matter up. He would deal with Diotrephes. He would confront him. Now, the word "if" in verse 10 can also mean when. It wasn't, John was not doubting about the fact that he needed to come. He needed to deal with the situation. It was really when he would come. And maybe it was in doubt when he would have the opportunity to arrive in Asia Minor and that region to confront Diotrephes about this disposition and deeds that were detestable. He planned to come. And when John came, he would remember. John was prepared to deal with selfish Diotrephes. John was, in reality, willing to practice the principle that is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Many of you are familiar with that, but let me just read that for you. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted." If a man is overtaken in a fault, the spiritual ones, and not the high and mighty, not the pious ones, but those who are meek, those who have gained some spiritual degree of success, so to speak, in their lives, should be willing to go to the other brothers and sisters in a spirit of love to try to restore them and maybe even, if needful, to confront them. John was willing and ready to do it. Unfortunately, that's not really practiced too much in modern Christianity, at least in my personal experience and observation of modern Christianity. It's not often well accepted. Whether we're on the giving or receiving side of confrontation, it really needs to be practiced with the right heart and spirit and attitude, with a desire to restore, with a desire to help one who's straying from the faith, who has a wrong disposition, who is practicing wrong deeds in their lives. We read in Hebrews 10:24, we're to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. One of the reasons that we ought to be actively engaged in our local church is that we can provoke one another to love one another more and to good works. That ought to be our heart and our attitude. But we notice now in verse 10 that John goes on to describe some of those selfish deeds. And the first phrase we find is prating against us with malicious words. We don't really use the word prating today. It has been translated in other translations as gossiping maliciously against us. The word prating was used of false and unjust accusations. It can be translated, the word prating means to talk nonsense. It refers to engage in idle chatter or foolish speech. In the secular Greek language, the word prating described one who was an idle babbler, or one that talked like a fool, is what he is describing Diotrephes in this letter. He is acting like a fool, speaking nonsense. And the word malicious can be translated evil, wicked, injurious, or as it is translated here, malicious. refers to one who's engaged in aggressive evil in conversation. Words that are intended to destroy the standing of the accused. And isn't that oftentimes what gossip is? We need to be so careful because it's so easy to get caught up in gossip. And then we notice the words, he was not content. He was not content with just that speech, those kind of words. Diotrephes was not satisfied. His vicious slander was not enough for him. He wanted even more. And then the next phrase we see, neither does he receive the brethren. Receiving the brethren is speaking about receiving in a spirit of hospitality, as we saw last week about the selfish lifestyle in Gaius, unselfish lifestyle in Gaius. One of the attributes of unselfishness is having an open heart, open hands, showing hospitality. Which again, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need more of that. We need to be willing to open our houses, our hearts, in fellowship, in love to one another, and especially to traveling missionaries, guest speakers. We should never have to beg for that. But occasionally we do, even at Maranatha. There should just be so many people saying, clawing and fighting, I want that missionary. Whoa. He needs to come to my house. I'd love for that to happen. But Diotrephes would not show that spirit of hospitality. In fact, he refused to offer hospitality, perhaps to the same missionaries that Gaius had so graciously assisted. In fact, Diotrephes was treating missionaries in the very way that John told believers to treat the heretics. John warned, we saw in 2 John, the elect lady not to receive these heretics into her home. Not to even bid them Godspeed, to be very careful about those who are false teachers that want to confuse people. And by giving them hospitality, a place to stay, they have an opportunity to be in that region and bring their false doctrine. And John warned against that, and yet now Diotrephes was treating the true believers, God-fearing missionaries, people that John must have sent out in that region, treating them like heretics. What a sad situation. And then the next phrase, we see he forbids them that would, others in the church that wanted to practice hospitality, that wanted to reach out, he forbids. Was forbidding them, preventing them, restraining them, hindering them from showing hospitality. How he did that, we don't know. Maybe he threw roadblocks in the way, hindrances along the way, but he was aggressively trying to stop hospitality on the part of believers there in this unnamed church. And then the last phrase we see in this verse goes on to describe that those who even tried to show hospitality, he was willing to cast them out of the church. How did he do that? Was this domineering disposition of Diotrephes so strong that he solely could excommunicate somebody out of the church? I'm not sure about that. I hope that was not the case. Maybe he just physically did all he could and by his slander did all he could to stop the hospitality and even try to remove these people so they did not feel welcome in the church so that they would not return to that local body. Or perhaps he was engaged in acts of soul excommunication or getting a group of people on his side in the church to excommunicate people who were trying to do God's work with the missionaries that were traveling in that region. He clearly did not stop Gaius, as we see in the first eight verses. Gaius was commended for extending hospitality. He was helping out the traveling evangelist. Well, Hebert, once again, one of the commentaries that I've often used here, says the bottom line is that Diotrephes was clearly in open rebellion against the authority of the Apostle John. Notice verse 11. John continues to say, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." John now speaks to Gaius to be very cautious. He says, don't get caught up by the influence of Gaius. Do not imitate. The word follow not literally means do not imitate such a character. Do not follow this type of individual in his maliciousness, in his gossiping, in his evil deeds. Don't follow those. And maybe Gaius was easily influenced, was easily led astray, and saw somebody who was a spokesman or a leader and a person who could wield influence. And so he is warning him, follow not that which is evil, but follow those who are good, who are doing good. Be very careful and continue to show the hospitality that you're showing. It is easy for us to be influenced by those who may be the power brokers out there, those who can give the biggest arguments, who can wield a lot of influence in our lives. John Stott says it's natural for us to look up to other people as our model and copy them. And here John says, don't copy Diotrephes. When I was a kid, I oftentimes wanted to imitate my pastors, my senior pastor, and particularly one of the assistant pastors. I would take careful notes of the sermon that my pastor preached, and the next day I would tell my mom and dad to sit down and I'd preach the sermon back again. My dad often fell asleep, so I've been putting people to sleep for decades now. But then the other assistant pastor, he combed his hair in just a certain way, and I copied the way I combed my hair. You know, I wanted to imitate people that I looked up to. Thankfully, they were of good character, of a good influence, and those are the kind of people we need to imitate. Imitate that which is good, John says, and not the evil. But then John closes verse 11 with a strong warning, with stark realities. Please notice in your Bibles what he says. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. And just before that, he that doeth good is of God. The two participles here, doing good and doing evil, are in the present tense. They are speaking of the continuing practice of either doing good or the continuing practice of doing evil. It is speaking about a general pattern in one's life, not an isolated act that reveals that a person has fallen or sinned or struggles with a particular sin. What we're finding here in the present infinitive is that habitual action reveals the character of an individual. But then, let's note what the warning is. The warning that John is giving is those who are doing good indicate that they are truly of God. They are truly born again. And those who continually do evil give indication that they are not really a child of God's. That they are not born again. Ominous words. Strong language that should cause professing believers who are not walking in the Spirit, who may have a domineering disposition full of pride or detestable deeds in their lives, say, where's the reality of a born-again Christian experience in my life? Am I truly a child of God's? Since we're close to 1 John, please turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I'd like you to notice this is a theme that John gives us in more than one occasion, and actually several occasions in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. By one's deeds, you know whether they are truly born of God. Turn over to chapter 3 and notice verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. In a longer text, verses 7 through 10. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So those who are doing right indicate they are truly born again, he is saying. But then verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And even he adds another thing, if I don't love my brother, I give indication I'm not of God. We understand, I hope you understand, that we're not saved by good works. Doing good does not prove or produce salvation. But it can prove the authenticity of one's salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. That if we have nothing to authenticate our salvation, then maybe we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. One's actions will show true character. The Bible is abundantly clear that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. It's God's matchless grace that he bestowed on Calvary when Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin for us, bore the sins of all humanity on the cross. And even during that time on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father could not bear to look on the Son within the Trinity as he bore our sins. In such deep compassion and love, he did that for us. And it's God's grace that we are saved through genuine repentance of our sin and genuine faith in Christ alone. With heartfelt repentance and faith, we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And only God knows our hearts, and perhaps, hopefully, we know our own hearts and the genuineness of our hearts and our confession of salvation. But what John is saying is, actions speak louder than words. Actions are the proof of the reality, whether we are truly born again. Greg Mazak, in an article on this text, says, the ultimate proof of faith we profess is the life we live. Living an unselfish life like Gaius is a powerful testimony that a person really belongs to the Lord. But living a selfish life like Diotrephes raises the concern whether a person really is a child of God's. I don't know for sure. But these ominous words at the end of verse 11 point out that Diotrephes ought to be concerned about his soul, about his salvation. Unfortunately, we live in a day in Christian America where a lot of people claim to know Christ, but they're living a sinless, godless lifestyle. My friend, walking an aisle, signing a card, or being baptized does not mean a person is truly born again. We must make sure that our deeds match up. And the deeds in Diotrephes' life were disastrous. And so John's words raise the bar here, just as James says, faith without works is dead. Just as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's so much to commend about Gaius living an unselfish life. And there's so much to condemn in Diotrephes for living a very, very selfish life. Truly, the lessons that we learn in life are often some very simple lessons. Lessons that all of us learned, really, even when we were in kindergarten. Remember kindergarten? Can you remember that far back? When teacher tried to instruct us in some basic rules of conduct, how to get along with the teacher and with the students. My wife was a kindergarten teacher, so I observed her several times in the kindergarten class. And boy, kindergarten teacher, that's a tough job. They're on their feet all the time. But in kindergarten, we learn to share, to play nice with one another. Don't fight with one another. Wait your turn. Don't be greedy. There's enough for everyone. Share. Why is it that we as adults have forgotten those basic truths? We don't believe anymore the lessons from our kindergarten years. Is there anything different between kindergarten faith and adult faith in Christ? God wants us to be God-fearing. Wants us to live unselfishly and not get caught up in the mania of our society that is so self-centered and selfish. It's a battle royal with Satan, with our flesh. Those who are genuinely saved will, I believe, be concerned to demonstrate the spirit of Gaius and not the spirit of Diotrephes. Shall we close in prayer?